Today's text is Ezekiel chapter 16, verses 42 to 63. In the beginning parts of this chapter, God gives Ezekiel a very graphic and jarring description of the sin of Israel. Shocking even by ancient standards is God's description here, and it's shocking and jarring on purpose. Israel still thinks God is being unfair to them. Israel still thinks that they shouldn't be in captivity, and there's no chance God could possibly destroy Jerusalem. How could he do such a thing? He promised to be their God, they're his chosen people, and they're not that bad. At least they follow Yahweh. What about the other nations? They're the ones God should be against. They're the real enemy. And so God retells the history of Israel to them in a way they never imagined they would hear it. And the purpose in this is that Israel trusted in their history and paid far more attention to their history as a people than you find in the ancient world. It's very amazing to see. The ancient world had totally different views of how history works. But Israel rehearsed their history often, but they watered it down. They altered it. They revised it to make them the rightful recipients of things God owed them. Therefore, how could God punish them? They've got him in their back pocket for good. And we're better than the other nations around us, so of course he wouldn't do this to us. So God has to retell their story, which starts like a fairy tale and then turns to a horrible tragedy. It's the stuff often of later fairy tales. The foundling child out in the field, God says, you were thrown out on the day of your birth. No one cared for you. Your cord was not cut, nor were you washed. You were left to die, which happened all the time in the ancient world, particularly for baby girls, as sad and awful as that is. And so you get this idea of a young prince is walking by and hears this crying child, and he says, I said to you, live, and sets her up to be okay. Years later, the prince comes back and notices that she's grown into a beautiful woman, and he marries her. The stuff, again, of fairy tales. So that now she is a queen with this prince who's now a king. Except then she throws away all the good that he did for her, entitles herself to far more than she deserves, and commits adultery against him time and time and time again, feeling no guilt whatsoever about it, and yet still thinks she's entitled to all that he has given her. So God shakes them out of their stupor with that retelling of what their story actually is. All the good he had done for them and all the evil they had done, committing adultery by relying on other nations instead of the one who had sworn to them to be their provider and protector. And so he then describes that Israel will suffer the adulteress's fate and punishment. Hear now the word of the Lord, Ezekiel chapter 16, beginning in verse 42. So I will satisfy my wrath on you, and my jealousy shall depart from you. I will be calm and no more be angry. Because you have not remembered the days of your youth, but have enraged me with all these things, therefore, behold, I have returned your deeds upon your head, declares the Lord God. Have you not committed lewdness in addition to all your abominations? Behold, everyone who uses proverbs will use this proverb about you, like mother, like daughter. You are the daughter of your mother, who loathed her husband and her children. And you are the sister of your sisters, who loathed their husbands and their children. Your mother was a Hittite, and your father an Amorite. And your elder sister is Samaria, who lived with her daughters to the north of you. And your younger sister, who lived to the south of you, is Sodom, with her daughters. Not only did you walk in their ways and do according to their abominations, within a very little time, you were more corrupt than they in all your ways. As I live, declares the Lord God, your sister Sodom and her daughters have not done as you and your daughters have done. Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and the needy. They were haughty and did an abomination before me, so I removed them when I saw it. Samaria has not committed half of your sins. You have committed more abominations than they, and have made your sisters appear righteous by all the abominations that you have committed. Bear your disgrace, you also, for you have intervened on behalf of your sisters. because of your sins in which you acted more abominably than they are more in the right than you. So be ashamed, you also, and bear your disgrace, for you have made your sisters appear righteous. I will restore their fortunes, both the fortunes of Sodom and her daughters, and the fortunes of Samaria and her daughters. And I will restore your own fortunes in their midst, that you may bear your disgrace and be ashamed of all that you have done, becoming a consolation to them. As for your sisters, Sodom and her daughters shall return to their former state, and Samaria and her daughters shall return to their former state, and you and your daughters shall return to your former state. Was not your sister Sodom a byword in your mouth in the day of your pride, before your wickedness was uncovered? Now you have become an object of reproach for the daughters of Syria and all those around her, and for the daughters of the Philistines, those all around who despise you. You bear the penalty of your lewdness and your abominations, declares the Lord. For thus says the Lord God, I will deal with you as you have done. You have despised the oath in breaking the covenant. Yet, I will remember my covenant with you. In the days of your youth, and I will establish for you an everlasting covenant. Then you will remember your ways and be ashamed when you take your sisters, both your elder and your younger, and I give them to you as daughters. But not on account of the covenant with you. I will establish my covenant with you. And you shall know that I am the Lord, that you may remember and be confounded and never open your mouth again because of your shame, when I atone for you for all that you have done, declares the Lord God. The word of the Lord. Kids, that was a long passage, wasn't it? You probably had a hard time paying attention to it, huh? But I still want you, and God wants you to still learn things from these verses, even if they were hard to understand, because he cares about all the kids in this room, right? So let me ask you a question. Have you ever worked hard to make a present for somebody? Maybe a present for your mom or your dad on their birthday, or for Mother's Day or Father's Day? You ever worked hard to do that? What if you worked really hard to make a present for somebody, and it was their birthday, and you couldn't wait to give it to them because you worked so hard on it? And you gave it to them, and they opened it up, and they said, thanks. And then a minute later, they said, hey, how come you never gave me a present? Would that hurt your feelings if they just forgot about the present you made them right away and were mad at you? Would that hurt your feelings? No, it would hurt my feelings. Because you'd say, well, what? Don't you remember the present I already made for you? Did you forget it already? Wouldn't that be kind of crazy to forget like that? I hope that never happens to you. I bet it won't. But know what these verses talked about today? They said that the people of Israel in the Bible were in trouble, and they were going to be punished by God because they'd forgotten about all the good things he'd done for them. And he reminded them again and again and again, and they kept not remembering. And you know why they didn't remember? Because they didn't really want to think about that. They wanted to think about themselves and just what they wanted to do. That's why they kept forgetting all the good, kind things God had done for them. So God said he needed to punish them, but he said he was going to help them remember again so they could feel his love again. And so, guys, is it hard for you to remember sometimes to think about what Jesus has done for you, how much he loves you? It's hard for me to remember. The grown-ups have trouble too. So when you're about to be mean to somebody, are you usually thinking about God's love for you when you're about to be mean? No, you're thinking about just you, right? I want my way, so I'm going to take that from my sister, or I'm going to hit my brother. You ever done that? Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think everyone has. The only reason we can act that way is because we are not thinking about how much God loves us, that he forgave us and died for us with Jesus. So we need to ask God to help us remember that all the time. And the more we think about how much he loves us, it makes us love him more, right? So think about that during this sermon, okay? All right, thank you for listening. So today we have something that I wonder if maybe you were tempted, perhaps maybe you even engaged in a little eye-rolling as you noticed, oh, great, Tom's going to talk about remembering the gospel again. We never hear that. And again, maybe it's a cop-out, but go ahead and complain to God about being repetitive. God repeats things to us throughout the scriptures for a reason. And what we see here as the true root sin of everything that Israel has done, it's forgetting the good things God had done for them. Even the last week, we talked about the root sin of idolatry, and that is often the sin behind so many other sins. But truly the root that even enables idolatry to happen is choosing to think on something other than the good things God has done for us. I don't just mean the daily blessings he gives us, which are innumerable, but ultimately the redemption he has given to people like us who do not deserve it. When we think about that, we would never entitle ourselves to sinful actions, to relying on other things, because we realize, no, why would I do that? What a good thing he's given me with the hope of Christ. So what we've been seeing in Ezekiel, whether you've tracked with this or not, God has been moving more and more into the root causes of why this destruction has to happen, because they're still rationalizing it away and saying, no, it doesn't. And he gets now to this. I know you've told yourselves you're my people and nothing could ever change that, but I told you from the beginning, if you trusted in other gods, if you ignored me, if you likened it to commit adultery with another husband, then this, and do not turn back to me, this punishment's going to come. He's warned them for centuries this would happen. And so I don't think it takes a whole lot of gymnastics for us to think through, I wonder how this would relate to us. This one, maybe even easier than last week's text, is a pretty easily comparable situation to what we're in. No, we're not necessarily facing any kind of punishment that's been prophesied for us. But the fact that we so often are forgetting, as Ezekiel phrases it, the days of our youth, meaning what the Lord did to bring us to him. And please don't give yourself tons of wiggle room by saying, why does Tom say that? I mean, I probably think about the fact that Jesus died for me once a day. I mean, I don't forget that Jesus died for me. I don't forget that I'm going to heaven because of Jesus. I mean, who does that? Nor did they forget that they had been delivered from Egypt. They didn't forget those facts. They're still celebrating all their festivals every year alongside other gods, alongside other things. They are not relying on this solely. And it wasn't that they forgot the facts of these events. They forgot their meaning. They forgot their significance. They looked elsewhere for hope. God had told them, when nations rise up against you, call upon me. They will all be defeated. And he had a history of doing this time and time again for them, beyond their wildest dreams. And yet, they still looked elsewhere when things got rough and worshiped other gods because maybe that will help protect us. Let's go serve this other nation. Let's become a vassal state to them instead of to the Lord because they're pretty powerful. We could use their help. Just like we find our significance and our hope and our comfort in so many other things. And not remembering what God did and how far he went to bring us to himself. So in this story, we see what starts off as possibly this beautiful fairy tale, again, turns into a nightmare, beyond nightmares. But if we stick it out to the end, you realize that this story is a far better ending than any fairy tale you could imagine. In this one, people actually literally live happily ever after, at a cost that no fairy tale could ever have a character to be able to pay. And that is why it is so amazing to see that when we do not remember his covenant with us, all is not lost because he will always remember his covenant with us. So here in the beginning, in verse 42, he says, your root sin, you did not remember the days of your youth. You did not remember. That is the root of all of this. And please do not forget here, Israel is living an incredibly immoral life right now, just worse than probably anything you can imagine. Nothing I need to go into up here. But please know, he does not say, you forgot my law. That's not what they forgot. They aren't obeying it, or they're giving lip service to it. But it's not his rules that they have forgotten. They forgot his grace. They forgot the gospel. That's the problem. Not because the law is unimportant. No, the vast whole chunk of this passage is law. God condemning sin. God reminding them of what holiness is. It is very necessary. And he's using it to shape them out of their self-satisfied stupor, which is what he does with us. Every week, our call to holiness is designed to shake us out of our self-satisfied stupor and realize, no, I'm a sinner. I cannot rely on self. I got to confess my sin, rely on him. So he's doing that. But very rarely do any of you or I, maybe I'm going out on a limb here, but I don't think so, do we sin because we forgot that that activity was wrong. Very rarely are you feeling guilty about a lie, like, I wish I'd remembered that lying was wrong before I went and did that. Sheesh. No, that's not the problem. You choose to lie, knowing that it's wrong, and you entitle yourself to doing that because you are currently not factoring in whatsoever what Christ has done for you. If that was center stage, you would not entertain a lie. And don't hear me yelling at you with that. I'm yelling at all of us, myself included, okay? We forget the gospel. We don't forget the law. We ignore the law. Okay. But we are always pretty crystal clear that this activity is right, this activity is wrong. Of being informed by who we are now as redeemed people in Christ is often not what's going on. And so we entitle ourselves to sin, which is what Israel did. So God describes all their sinful activity with, again, starkly graphic language, depicting again what faithlessness to him looks like. But it starts not with just, hey, stop all this activity. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, remember me, remember what I've done for you, and this activity goes away. Now, not overnight, but that's all we have to combat the sin that's within us. Remember who we are in Christ, and the desire to sin is beaten back. And so in verse 44, he is now reminding them. Let's recount your true story, Israel. You're relying on a very candy-coated history in your own minds. So I'm gonna blow that up. And I'll tell you where your roots really come from. Okay? You're not my people anymore. And he says, your parents were Canaanites, your mother was a Hittite, and your father was an Amorite. And why is he going to that language? It's not just because they practiced immoral things, but this is a real shot to their pride here. He's saying, your roots are from the people that I first kicked out of this land for their sin so you could live there. But it turns out you were just like them and actually worse. So what I did to them, I'm going to do to you. Don't pretend that your history saves you from that. It does not. Then he really turns up the insultometer and says, and by the way, it's not just that you have Canaanite parents. Your sisters, who you are worse than, Samaria and Sodom. Now, Samaria is another name for the northern kingdom. You recall, there was strife as soon as Solomon died, and the kingdom split, and the northern kingdom was always worse than the southern kingdom. The northern one, Samaria, instantly, from day one, set up false gods, and they had the worst kings, and they've been destroyed many years before this by Assyria. And the southern kingdom, Judah, again, kind of symbolized by Jerusalem, have patted themselves on their backs for this and gloated in the destruction of their sinful northern neighbors and said, see, we weren't destroyed because we're the good guys and we're going to be fine. So again, the self-righteousness of looking down on others instead of looking at your own sin, only allowed by what? Forgetting where you came from. Forgetting the true state in which you were found, and why you were saved. Why did that man walk by and save that infant kicking about in its blood? Because it was pathetic. Because he had compassion. Because he had mercy. not because they had done anything. They couldn't do anything. They were helpless. And so for him to say, you're worse than Samaria, is a real shot to their pride. But far worse is him saying, oh, by the way, you're also worse than Sodom. As this text said, remember when you guys used to, when Sodom used to be a byword for you? Meaning a symbol of destruction? You would use it as a synonym? Well, that's what everyone's going to say about you because you're worse than they are. And again, the symbol for the worst nation you could possibly be for them was Sodom. And even saying you're as bad as they are would have been horrible. He's saying, no, you're worse. Now, why would they be worse? It might not be that their immorality has gone worse than that, but it may have. There's no reason to think that it wasn't giving it a run for its money. But the problem is, Sodom was never in covenant with God, never had been given all his oracles, never been given all these promises. And Israel had been given that and far more, so to whom much is given, much is required. That's why we cannot ever afford to be looking down at those outside of Christ, patting ourselves on the back and saying, I'm so glad I don't do those things. Or worse, when we find that we are doing things just like them, how much less excuse we have after all God has given to us. There's no reason, no reason whatsoever. We can afford to justify our behavior because the non-believing world is going along with it too. That's what we see happening here in Israel, and God is showing how incredibly unacceptable it is to view things from that, in that light. Beginning in verse 53, God says, however, I'm going to restore Sodom to its former state. I'm going to restore Samaria. Please don't overlook the fact this is a very purposeful word order here. I'm going to restore Sodom and Samaria. And you, they're in last place on purpose. One commentator said, another way to look at what is being said here is this. If I can restore them, then I could even restore you. Not at all what they want to hear. But we have to take stock that we need to hear words just like that. I don't know if you have ever struggled with playing the role of Jonah and not wanting, maybe some, to come to faith after all that they've done. It's in all of us to do that. Or just wondering, well, there's no way that person is within the bounds of possibility of saving. Not a chance. God couldn't work with something like that. We might not verse those, I mean, we might not verbalize those thoughts. But sadly, Christians are experts at looking down on others, particularly those who are outside of Christianity. And we can only afford to do that. It doesn't mean we're supposed to approve of all they do, but giving ourselves a level of an entitlement to judge that is not ours to have. And the only way we can pretend to have that kind of position is for us to forget where we came from. For us to forget how helpless we were in salvation, how God did not need us at all to save us. And yet he did anyway. So God's law, meaning his commands, his condemnations of sin, his commands to be holy, and his gospel, all his promises of love and salvation, are two serious playing field levelers. God's commands to be holy address the entire world, and what does Paul say? They leave us closed-mouthed. Anything we might say is like, well, hold on. Yeah, I know I wasn't perfect, but it's as if God just points to his standard right up here. But are you this holy? And we say, no, I got nothing. I got nothing on that. So there's none of us, whether we've grown up in Christian homes, lived decent lives as far as society goes, that can ever say, I don't need salvation. I don't need as much saving as so-and-so because my sins aren't as great. God's law comes across the board and says everyone has merited eternal destruction. And there's no way around that unless you come to Christ. unless he covers you, unless he dies for you. And the gospel is also a playing field leveler because it says, there's one hope. That's it. No one kind of needs Jesus, and then others maybe really need Jesus. No. All have sinned to fall short of the glory of God. All have absolutely one hope. And we often pay that lip service, I think, when we have entitled ourselves to rewrite our own history. Growing up as a kid in Christian homes, I don't have the before-after shots like many of you who became Christians later in life. I think it's very easy for those of us in that boat to write a history that makes us seem like we were pretty savable early on, let's be honest. Across the board, we must see God's holiness signal. You all deserve equal condemnation, and you all have one hope that you all need equally. And if we don't see that, we will not cherish that hope. It'll be something we kind of needed, and we're glad we have it. But when we see we need it as badly as those in Sodom and Gomorrah, or take today's version of that in your mind, you need saving as badly as the most evil people you can picture today, well, then that salvation becomes far more valuable, something we cherish, not something we trade away to every other suitor in town. And so this story and the promises of destruction coming upon them and God's disgust, I hope, grabbed a hold of you. Because it's very easy when you do live a life that is often more moral than the world around you, which it should be. God does call us to that. It is so easy when you do live a life that is in appearance more moral than those around you to think that you are someone whose sin is not that disgusting. But please see here, when God is so upset and angry and so full of rejection language at the sin of Israel, that our sin is not in a different category. You might not be bowing down to Baal and doing the specific things they're doing, but please don't put our sin in some kind of whitewashed category. It is the same heinous activity, because in any sin and every sin, all we're doing is going after someone else, be it ourselves that we're worshiping or any other thing, and saying this is more important than the God who has pledged himself to me and gave his son for me. And how is that not just like the adultery of Israel? It's the same. You noticed more here than maybe anywhere else in Scripture, God keeps saying, I want you to see your sin and be ashamed. Be ashamed. Be ashamed. But you say, Tom, you've told us 1,000 times, and so does the Bible. We're supposed to approach God without shame. Amen. I don't want to make you think that we're going against that one bit. But what this passage is calling Israel to do, and what it would call us to do, is to say, for me to remember where I came from, remember what's been done for me, remember where I hope my hope really lies, I have to acknowledge my sin. Not just incidences of it, but also its depth and its horror, its destructiveness. I have to acknowledge that. Having sorrow for sin is good. Shame and despair are not, and the Bible does not call us to that. But we will not cherish the cross, all that the Son did to bear all the disgust we see God pour forth in this passage, and more. But the Son said, put that disgust on me, all of it. That will not be a precious thing to us if we don't think that was our only hope, or that he had to pay much for us. And so it easily becomes cheap, and then we're on that path to forgetting and entitling ourselves to whatever love and lust we see out there in life, because we're not that bad. And I got God, so I'll be okay. But in verse 59, the tide turns. And there's a lot of times in Ezekiel where all of a sudden a note of hope springs up and you weren't necessarily expecting it, but here, arguably one of the most difficult chapters to read in the entire Bible, you don't see it coming. And that's why it's so precious to see that all of a sudden, after all that you do not remember, you have forgotten, your sin is disgusting to me, but I will remember my covenant with you. What precious words to hear from God, the most offended party beyond what we can believe in this. And he says, though you have forgotten, I have not and will never forget. Something the Bible says a lot. I will remember my covenant. God says that to his people so often because he knows how desperately we need to hear that. It does not fill our minds and our hearts the way that it should. If you remember, we've gone back to this a lot, the story of Peter walking on the water. That's such an image of this life of forgetfulness on our part. Here's Peter on the waves. There's Christ walking. Yes, right before his eyes, there he is, and he's so full of confidence in that unlike any of the other guys, he wants to walk there with him. No one else has the courage to get out of the boat. It's very real for Peter. There it is. Look at Christ. I want to walk there with him, and he does. As you know the story, the waves begin to sweep. Look, they're going to sweep over him, looks away from Christ, and begins to sink. Did he forget that Christ was there? Oh, no, I'm out here by myself with this wave. No. What was it? A few split seconds before, he just had seen Christ walking on the water, and there he is walking with him. But the significance of Christ's presence there with him was not informing the moment. He didn't forget that Jesus was there. He forgot what it meant that Jesus was there. And therefore, it did not inform anything, and he began to sink. Praise God, you know the rest of the story. He doesn't let him sink. Reaches down, grabs a hold of him, because though Peter was faithless, Christ was faithful. And Paul tells us that in 2 Timothy. If we are faithless, he will remain faithful. That, in a nutshell, is all the good news that we see here at the end of Ezekiel chapter 16. The most faithless people you can fathom, which is a mirror of us. Please don't forget that. Though they have forgotten, he has sworn a covenant with them that he will not forget. And so because of that covenant, he's going to cause them to remember. That's what part of what his remembering is causing them to remember when they've been faithless to do so. How does he do it? He's reminding them of their true state. So he's going to reduce them now when he sweeps into Jerusalem via the arm of Babylon. He's going to reduce the Israelites back to the state where they were when he first found them. Stripped of everything, nothing, worthless, a byword now. And yet, as they were then, he's going to remember his love for them, though they've forgotten it, and redeem them, purify them from all this. Look at the end of the chapter, verse 62. I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall know that I am the Lord, that you may remember and be confounded and never open your mouth again because of your shame. When I atone for you for all that you have done, declares the Lord God. An easier translation of those last few words would be, once I have purified you of all that you have done. All that filth that was thrust in our faces through that beginning section of the chapter, they are going to be purified from and will have nothing to be ashamed of. Now, he reminds them a lot that he wants them to remember this shame, but it's not the shame he forbids elsewhere. No, it's the kind of shame that says, I have nothing to boast about in myself. I cannot afford to say I approach the Lord because of all that I've done. I have one hope, and it's Christ alone. So how does God call us to remember? Again, if we aren't remembering where we came from, if we aren't remembering our roots, we aren't remembering not just our testimony, don't hear me saying that, but that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, and yet he came and saved us at that moment. We had nothing to offer. If you don't remember those things, then we, again, entitle ourselves to the life that we want. So in Deuteronomy 4:9, you don't need to turn there. I'm going to read shortly. God says this to the people he's about to commission to send into the promised land. He says, only take care, keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Make them known to your children and to your children's children. Who is he saying this to? This is the generation that grew up walking through the parted water of the Red Sea. As children, that's how they exited Egypt. This group watched all 10 plagues as children. This group was fed a meal by God from heaven every day for the last 40 years. Every day they saw a manifestation of God in their midst. The pillar of smoke during the day and a fire at night. Every day. And God's worried, rightfully, that they're going to forget all that. So he reminds them how crucial it is to call these things to mind again and again and teach them to your children and to the next generation's children. So please, see God's earnestness there with the people of Israel and hear it for you. God earnestly wants us to remember what? How does the Bible describe our story? Ephesians 2, 1 through 5, many of you have it memorized. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live, when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the Spirit, who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. That's our story. Dead, an object of wrath, meaning God's wrath rightly on us. But Christ took it for us. Paul says a similar thing in Romans 5, verse 6. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's the story the Bible wants you to remember and rehearse. Because that is why we can have hope. It is comforting to know that when he called us to himself, we had nothing. Therefore, he wasn't bringing us to the table for all we had to offer. Therefore, if we stopped performing, we're out. No, we had nothing. We were his enemies, and yet he said, you live. Brought us to himself. So please, don't think that God wants you to rehearse your story, rehearse your history, so that you feel guilty and shameful. Again, he wants you to acknowledge your need, that you have no hope without him because of your sin. But the Bible does not want you to ever be motivated to love him out of feeling guilty or full of shame, because then you're not motivated to love. You're trying to make yourself feel better, which has nothing to do with loving the Lord. He wants you to have no reason to think you have to take care of yourself so that you cannot be concerned with yourself. Just love others around you and love him. So he makes that state for us, having nothing for us to fear whatsoever, so we can truly not worry about ourselves again and just acknowledge our need for him. So when we acknowledge that need, when we see, yes, I was no hope whatsoever apart from Christ, when we acknowledge that, that doesn't make us feel shameful. It makes our joy deepen in all that he's given us. When we see what a price Christ willingly paid for people like us. God intends that. He designs those ideas to make our joy much more full, much more real. Here's what it does. It does what 1 Corinthians 1:26 to 31 does. The same thing. What does Paul tell the Corinthians who are full of themselves? Not at all thinking there's a whole lot of the blood of Christ that they needed for salvation. What does he say? For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. That's what rehearsing, all that he's done for us, produces in us. It takes our confidence away from ourselves and says, yes, may his name be praised. May he get the credit. Because he is my only hope. It rests nothing, not at all in myself or in this world around me. Let he who boasts, boast in the Lord.